I bet if I went around the room and I asked a whole bunch of you, what is your favorite Old Testament story? I bet a bunch of you would say the story of David and Goliath. So let me tell you that story. I'm not assuming that you know it, but I assume that you know it. So here's how the story goes. The Israelites went off to war with their dread enemy, the Philistines. And they went up on a mountain, on two mountains that faced each other, with the valley of Elah between, which was kind of like a dry riverbed. So you have the Philistines on one side, you have the Israelites on the other. Everything is poised for the big battle. Twice a day, the Philistines would send out their champion, a guy named Goliath of Gath. And he would come out, all 10 feet of him, with his 120 pounds of armor, with his spear strapped to his back, with a 15-pound head to the spear. Imagine this 10-foot guy in the NBA. That'd be great. But that's the point of the author. This is a big dude, big guy, big champion. So twice a day, Goliath would come out and he would trash talk with the Israelites. And he would say, send out your best. We'll play a little one-on-one. We'll play a little make it take it, winner take all. And we'll see who wins at the end of the day. So he comes down from his little mountain and he talks this way to the Israelites that are over on this side of the mountain. And the Israelites, when they see this big mountain of a man, they hear his voice, they hear his roar, they cower in fear, they run to their tents, and even Saul, who was a head taller than all the other Israelites, was a little pipsqueak next to Goliath. No one wanted to fight Goliath, and who could blame him? Until one day, when the cute little shepherd boy named David heard the taunts, and he offered to kill Goliath. And I think this is where the story gets interesting. Because you have this little, short, skinny, probably prepubescent little boy, David, who goes out to fight the big manly man, Goliath, with the big old beard, big muscles, big armor, seasoned pro. It's a mismatch. They're supposed to, you know, the match was supposed to be over before it even started. And you can almost hear the announcer, can't you? Because there's always an announcer, right? In the right corner, at 10 feet tall, weighing 400 pounds, with a really cool beard, Goliath of Gath. And he steps forward and he goes, grr! And all the Philistines are like, grr! That's our champion. And then the announcer says, in the left corner, weighing in at 99 pounds, dripping wet, 5'5", David of Bethlehem, he steps forward and says, grr! And all the Israelites kind of cower a little bit, and they're like, that's our champion, are you serious? So then David walks down to the edge, walks to the valley, and Goliath walks down next to the valley, and there they stand facing each other. Big, manly man and little, small shepherd boy. And the trash talk continues, the Bible says. Goliath says, am I a dog that you would come at me with sticks? In other words, David, with your little staff in your hand, you really think you're going to beat me? You brought the wrong weapon. You're not supposed to bring a staff, a stick. You bring a sword, boy. What are you thinking? The story goes on. David gets the rebuttal, because that's how trash talking goes. He gets to rebut him, and he says, you come at me with a sword, because his voice hasn't changed yet, and a spear, because it's right there is changing. You come at me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come at you with the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, whom you have defied. And he says, the Lord this day will deliver you to me. Now, if we stop right there and I ask you, what do you think he means by deliver? Like what is in your mind? Now, obviously, you know the story. But if you pretend for a second that you didn't know the story and you heard this word deliver, that God is going to deliver you to me, you would think words probably like rescue. He's going to rescue me from you, or he's going to rescue the Israelites from you. Maybe you would think of hand over or give or I'll take your surrender or just straight kill. And maybe those are the words because David, in that sense, is saying, Goliath, God is going to deliver you to me. God is going to rescue you, rescue me from you. God is going to do something for all of Israel right now. So then the trash talking continues, and he says at the end of his little speech, he says this, the Lord saves not with sword or spear. So let me ask you, the Lord saves. Is there a difference in your mind between he will deliver you into my hand, so deliver, and save? Deliver and save, those are the two big words of the passage. Is there a difference between the two? And I would argue that there's not a difference because in David's mind, he is saying the Lord will deliver. I have confidence, he's saying, that the Lord is going to deliver. He's going to kill you. He's going to give you into my hand. At the end of this day, Goliath, you're not going to walk back up that hill and you're not going to walk down tomorrow. You're not going to trash talk tomorrow all of the Israelites. Today's your final day. And I have confidence that the Lord is going to do this. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, as the story goes, you know the end of the story. David wins. He chops off the head of Goliath, which is a really cool part of the story. In my mind, you know, he lifts up the big heavy sword of Goliath and it's, smack. That's a great part. Lifts up the head. All of Israel, it'd be a great moment, wouldn't it? But what I get so sick of is how even people like us use this story. Because you can Google David and Goliath and you can come up with all of these books that were written about this story. Like, how to slay the giants in your life. Or how to stand and overcome that big obstacle you face. And I get so sick of that because David had the story right and we get the story wrong. David had the story right because he knew that the Lord saves. We think David was the champion, but David knew that God was the champion. You see how wrong we get this? And then the cycle babble goes on. You reopen up those books and they say, hey, you're the champion of your life. You can slay the giants. You just need to have confidence. You. And you walk through those books and you listen to people talk about how you are the champion of your life. We get the story wrong. David was not the champion of the David and Goliath story. God was. He was and is the champion. And if the point of the story is that you can go and face the giants in your life, then you are your own champion. And we get the story so wrong. It's a question of who is your champion? Who's your champion? Who are you going to rely upon? Who do you have confidence in? Who's your champion? We've been working our way through Romans chapter 5, and we're going to go there again. But I think the story of David gets us right to where Paul goes. Where your heart and your mind runs when you face the biggest obstacle in your life will tell you who your real and true champion really is. So let's go to Romans chapter 5, and we will work through this section. It was interesting in first service because of the fire alarm, we all had to vacate, then we came back in. I had no time at all, so I have extra time today, right? Second service. We'll just keep rolling right through. Romans chapter 5. All right, we're going to be looking at the verses 9 through 11 today, and I'll read these, but then I want to go back and make sure we understand the context a little bit. Romans chapter 5, 9 through 11, here's what it says. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So there's actually been two other sermons on this same idea. Let me remind you, starting in verse 5, Paul begins to talk about, and try to explain, this is how much God loves you. And in verse 5 and 6, he talks about this is how much God loves you. He gives you the Holy Spirit who comes and lives in you. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. It's like an indication, this is how much God loves you. And then we looked at 6, 7, and 8, which goes on with the story of how much he loved us even when we were weak, when we were enemies, when we were ungodly. He loved us then when we were at our most unlovable, when we were the most unlovely. God loved us wonderfully. So those were the last couple weeks we talked about these things. And as we come to verse 9 then, what Paul is doing is he's taking all that he said in verses 1 through 8, he's synthesizing it together to emphasize his great point of this first section, which is, you can trust the Lord. He has a great track record. You can go back and you can see all the times that he's been faithful. You can trust him, and you can trust him in the hardest of times. You can trust the Lord. So what he does in verses 9 and 10, these are really fun verses. You don't realize it at first, but these are super fun verses. He's using a rhetorical technique or a rhetorical device that argues from the bigger to the smaller, from the major to the minor, from the weightier to the lighter. And there are all kinds of rhetorical devices that we use in normal language and in writing. And if you remember back from like your composition and rhetoric class, or if you had to take logic in high school, they talk about all the ways that you can use logic to prove your point, maybe to win an argument. And so if you remember some of those, you remember that you were taught, and this is like the most basic line of rhetorical devices, you were taught a syllogism. And a syllogism is a rhetorical device, it's a technique that allows you to prove with words the conclusion. Now, for whatever reason, they always use the same one when they start off. It's the dumbest one in the world. All men are mortal. Socrates was a man. Therefore, Socrates was mortal. So the first point one is true. And second point two is true. And if those two are both true, then the conclusion must also be true. It's a syllogism, a very basic syllogism. We use these kinds of syllogisms all the time in lots of different ways. In apologetics, like if you like listening to Ravi Zacharias or somebody like that, he is constantly using rhetorical devices to prove his point. Maybe you've seen this one. Yahweh is the only one who participated in creation, according to Isaiah 44. But you get to the New Testament and it says, Christ is the one who created all things, John 1:3. So therefore, Christ is Yahweh. This is an apologetic syllogism using rhetorical device to prove a point. And we do this in lots of different ways, even when we talk in normal language. We say, that since this big thing is true, then this small thing must also be true. For instance, I could say, I can bench press 250 pounds. Now go with me in this hypothetical situation here. I can bench press 250 pounds. So it's no problem for me to lift up this baby. Because this big thing is true. I can do 250 pounds. I got big muscles. It's no problem to lift up this baby. Or I could say, last week I ran in a marathon. So it's no problem to run in a 5K race this week. Because I did the marathon last week, 26 miles, a 5K, no problem. So we're arguing from the weightier, the bigger, to the smaller. And because the big thing is true, the small thing must also be true. I hear this sometimes, like on Fox News, they'll say something like, if Trump can get funding for his wall, there's no telling what else he could do. If he can get this big thing done, I bet he can get all these small things done too. You hear this. We do this sometimes in the negative. And this is when I sometimes get into trouble. For instance, my wife loves having people over to our house. So if I invite people over without telling her, she'll be okay. Never works. Okay. So that's the technique. You argue from the bigger to the smaller. And because this big thing must be true, the small thing must also be true. Now that's verses 9 and 10. Both of them use this rhetorical device in two different kinds of scenarios or examples. Because the big thing is true, then the small thing must also be true. Let me show you how that works. Verse 9. Verse 9 begins with a big thing. It says, we have now been justified by his blood. That's the big thing. That's justification. That's the big thing that Jesus did. He, by his death on the cross, by shedding his blood, by taking our sin, by being exalted by the Father, he now stands at this place where he is able to justify all who believe. He's already accomplished it by the shedding of his blood. He died on the cross. He did the big thing. Now, before I go on, and I just want you to know that justification is the big point probably of the entire Bible, but certainly of this chapter. I want you to think just for a second how powerful, how much authority, how much honor, how much praise must Jesus have to be able to declare this about you? How much power, how much authority must he have to declare that your sins are no longer counted against you, that you are now a child of God, that your future in heaven is secure? Jesus declares all of this because he can. And if you miss that point, you miss the whole point. Jesus does this because he can. All authority, all power, all dominion, all honor, all fame is for Jesus, who did the big thing, which is justified by faith, by his shedding of his blood. That's the big thing. So we take this argument then. He has the authority, he has the power, he has the dominion, he has the right to justify. He can do that because he can. And because he justifies, that's first part of verse 9, he can then do the smaller thing, which is to save you from the wrath of God. Now you see the device in both 9 and 10, it says much more right in the middle. Much more is kind of this idea, if he can do this big thing, then we can trust him to do the small thing. It says much more, verse 9, much more, verse 10, and then verse 11 begins with much more than this. It's the idea that if this is true, then we're sure, we're confident, we can believe, we're assured in our heart that this small thing must also be true. Because if he can do this, this is no problem. Verse 9, the big thing is justification. That's the big thing. But the small thing is that he can save us then from the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God is a terrible, terrible thing. Think of all the images of hell and agony and pain and fire. And think of those Old Testament stories where people fall dead, the ground opens up, swallows people, the mountains shake, the thunder roars. That's all the wrath of God. And the Bible says that every single person who does not believe in Jesus Christ is under the wrath of God. We were enemies to God. And that would be true of every person who doesn't believe. His wrath will be poured out on them for all of eternity. It will be terrible. The agony will be real. The pain will be forever. And nobody honestly looks at the wrath of God in the future for all of those who are against God and says, I want that. So let's go back to our argument. The wrath of God is terrible, right? God does the justifying, the big thing. So how can we be sure that he's going to save us from the wrath of God? How can we be sure that when we die, we won't be under his wrath? How can we face death without fear that the next step is the wrath of God? How do we do this? Well, if he did the justifying, then we can be sure that we are saved from the wrath of God. If he did by his big sacrifice, he justified all who believe, then he can save us from the wrath of God in our own future. See, the point of verse 9 is the same point that we find in the story of David and Goliath. Trust your champion. That's the point. Trust your champion. The champion is not David. It's not people you know. Trust Jesus Christ, the champion of the universe. Verse 10, same argument. Let's make sure we got this argument. Remember, arguing big to small. Verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God. So that the big thing is this reconciliation. This word reconciliation is a word for friendship. It's a word for fixing a relationship. Maybe we could say peace. So what God did is he brought together warring factions. We were enemies of God. We were hostile towards God. We were under the wrath of God. And he brought together the warring factions and we smoked a peace pipe, just to say it euphemistically. He brokered peace for us because we were under the wrath of God. So here's the technique. Because God did the hard thing through Jesus Christ, he brokered peace. He ended the hostilities. We have peace with God. We have no condemnation under God anymore. That's the big thing. Then we can be sure that he can do the small thing. And that's the end of verse 10. Look at the small thing. That we shall be saved. So, if we have peace with God, if Jesus Christ brokered peace for us, the end of hostilities Jesus did for us, then we can be sure. We can have trust. We can be confident that he will, in the end, save us. But I want you to be very clear. It's the undefeated, unparalleled, forever champion, Jesus Christ, that does this. Be clear on that. So we can talk about techniques and we can talk about all those things, but God does not justify apart from the work of Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You want to know how to escape the wrath of God? You believe in Jesus. How are you sure that you're going to escape the wrath of God? If he did the big thing, he brokered peace, he justified by the shedding of his blood, then you can be sure, you can have confidence, you know without a shadow of a doubt that he will also save you from the wrath of God. Jesus does this, not you. He's the champion. Every once in a while, I just want to make sure you're out there a little bit. All right, so, you know, what does this, like, rhetoric mean for us? I mean, does it really matter? Is it just words? I think that's verse 11. Because in verse 11, much more than that, or even more than that, kind of back to that rhetorical device, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we've talked about this word rejoice. This is a word for boasting. This is a word for confidence. So remember, verses 9 and 10, we have these rhetorical devices. If he can do this big thing, we have confidence that he can do the small thing. If he can justify, then he can save us from the wrath of God. We have this confidence. If he reconciled us to God, then we have confidence that he will save us. We get to verse 11, he says, this is where our confidence lies. It's in Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us, who has died for us, who has saved us. We have a champion. His name is Jesus. That's the point of verse 11. And for those in Christ, part of having a champion means that we have already won. It's in a sense, it says, you get behind Jesus, he's the big champion. All you got to do is follow him. He takes you all the way to the finals, and in the end, you win. That's the story. And it's not just, you know, maybe we say, oh, we have victory now. He's talking about a victory in the future. These are future words here. We have confidence now because of something that happened in the past. We have confidence that something's going to happen in the future. That's verses 9 and 10. Look at that again. I want to show that to you. The big thing that Jesus did happened in the past while we were enemies, verse 9. And it happened in the past, verse 10, when he reconciled us. That's in the past. But then verse 11 says, we have confidence today because of, verse 9, we're saved from the wrath of God. Verse 10, because he saves us in the end. So there's a confidence that we have in how we live our life, how we go about our business, how we walk, how we talk, how we do everything, because we know he's done this for us in the past, and we are confident that he's going to do it for us in the future. If he did it in the past and it was the big thing, it is no big deal, and it is not hard. It is a cakewalk for him to save us in the future. And we live in this moment with this confidence in our champion. And that confidence we have changes how we live, how we do everything. It changes everything. So you say, well, how? You know, how do we live then with this hope for the future? How do we face the agonies, the struggles of this life? And how does that how does our joy in Jesus increase? Well, I think what Paul is saying is that the past work of God in Christ increases the certainty of the future work that God will do to save us. We live in the present in this world of certainty. And we look back and we're convinced that he did it there. So it breeds within us, and confidence in him wells up within us so that we can face the present going forward. It's all in Jesus Christ, the champion. And that's a very different way of seeing life than most people have. And I think that's the great challenge of verse 11. It's like saying, you know, no matter what comes in my life, I have a champion. No matter what I face, Jesus is my future. Even if I'm staring death in the face, I have no fear because I know what's going to happen when I absent the body here, I'm present with the Lord. He will save me in the end. It's like saying, God, no matter what happens in my life, I want your glory more than I want my pain. I want the future you promise more than the greatest promises of anything I could have here. So ultimately, it is a certainty that the glory of God is far greater than anything on this earth. And when we want that glory more than anything else, it changes things. So yes, I want that cancer to go away. Yes, I want that relationship to be fixed. Yes, I want to unburden myself from that thing I've been carrying around forever. Yes, that past hurt is still bothering me like crazy and I want it to go away. But what I want even more than that cancer, more than that diagnosis, more than the end of that pain, more than that burden to be unleashed from me, what I want even more, Jesus, is your glory, your fame, your honor, because all of my certainty is in you. And it's not, you know, it's not like we feel the pain any differently. You know, those are real tears and it's real pain. And it's just that we begin to understand that there is a higher purpose than just the pain. So when you face these challenges in your life, desire God's glory more than anything else. That's when the certainty kicks in. And you know whether or not you have that certainty in the hard moments, not in the easy moments. So don't do this. Here's what most people do. What most people do when they're in the midst of a really hard time, they get tunnel vision on that one thing that they're going through, that moment of pain, that struggle, that fear of the future. And all they can see is that one thing. There's tunnel vision on that one thing. And I think part of verses 9, 10, and 11, when we realize that God has already accomplished in the past everything we need for the future, it takes the focus off of that thing, that pain, that agony, that burden, and that focus shifts from us to him. And that changes everything. The focus is there. The focus is on the champion. The focus is on the win. The focus is on the future, not on the immediate, that tunnel vision stuff of what I'm going through in the here and now. It changes the focus. Why does it change your focus? Because we have an undefeated champion in Jesus Christ. And when he is on your side, when he is in your corner, when you have him in your back pocket, you have everything. You win no matter what if you have Jesus. And before you think these are just like cool sounding words, three times this week, I stood over people in the hospital, laying in the hospital, and I said these words to them. Trust Jesus Christ. He will never fail you. Now, if you can just imagine yourself on the other side of that conversation, you're the one in the bed. You're the one that's hearing the beep, beep, beeps. You're the one that's hooked up to the bag on this side. You're the one that's afraid of that next door knock and that doctor that's going to come in and he's going to tell you, here's what we found. And you're afraid. What do you do in the moment of greatest fear? Naturally, what you want to do is you want to focus. You want a tunnel vision on the pain. And I'm telling you, when you do that, you will fall apart. Focus instead on the champion. On all that Jesus has done. And the confidence you have in all that he will do for you. And the focus shifting from that diagnosis, that knock on the door to Jesus in that moment will change your heart. I guarantee it. So these aren't just pious-sounding religious cliche words. This is reality. And there's going to be a moment that we're all going to face that reality in our life, and then we're going to really know who our true champion really is. And I want for you and I want for me to Jesus, for Jesus to be our great champion. So trust the champion. He'll take you all the way to the finals where in the end, you win. And that's a great message. Thank you, Paul, for that.